You can turn now in your Bibles to the book of Mark. If you have a Bible in front of you, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. In many ways, I've already introduced the topic for today's sermon. You see it in the bulletin in front of you, marriage and divorce. We're back in the book of Mark after taking a week off from the book of Mark. We are back to following Jesus on the road of the cross that will give way to resurrection. And we're seeing how that shapes our whole view of life over and over again in the book of Mark. This week, the road of the cross and resurrection takes us to the topic of marriage. How does Christ shape our view of marriage? Before we read, let me just answer a question that perhaps you're thinking, or you don't even recognize it, but you're sort of thinking it already. And the question is, who should listen to this sermon? Who is this sermon for? Is this kind of one of those sermons that's just for maybe the select portion of you this morning who are already married? And the short answer is, if your life is impacted by marriage or divorce in any way, you should listen to this sermon. If you are married, you should listen to this sermon. Christ speaks to your marriage here through this text this morning. If you hope to get married or might someday get married, you should listen to this sermon. You need to know what Jesus says about marriage. If you are part of a church with married people in it, you should listen. The Roads of the Cross, as we've said before, is a community project, and this is something we are all praying toward and working toward together. And you have fellow believers who are married here this morning. And maybe marriage is not the leading topic on your mind this morning. You have some other struggle that's in front of you that you carry with you as you walk into church. Well, you should listen to this sermon, because marriage here is a kind of illustration for you. It's an illustration for us all of what lived out Christianity is all about, what it means to follow Jesus Christ in all the relationships of life. So this is a sermon, this is a text for the whole church. And so with that in mind, let's listen, let's stand now for the reading of God's Word. Before we read, let's pray. Lord our God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear a word that is for us all together in the church of Christ, that we would hear these words and that we would apply them in our lives to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, I have with me here this morning a print of a September 30th New York Times article written by Laura Bazelon. If you would like to come read it afterwards, feel free to come up and you can take a look. The title of this article is this: "Divorce Can Be an Act of Radical Self-Love." Bazelon writes, "Divorce can be an act of radical self-love." She writes this: "I used to believe that divorce is a terrible thing, particularly when children are involved." And she goes on to write about what she calls various cultural tropes about the subject of marriage. But then she says this, I've learned that divorce can also be an act of radical self-love that leaves the whole family better off. My divorce nearly 7 years ago freed me, she says. Still going on, there was no emotional or physical abuse in our home. There was no absence of love. I was in love with my husband when we got divorced. Part of me is in love with him still. I suspect that will always be the case. A few sentences later, I divorced my husband not because I didn't love him. I divorced him because I loved myself more. And she goes on and she begins to speak of how there were all kinds of other parts of her life that gave her identity and purpose and comfort and happiness in life. And she discovered as she married her husband that her marriage was beginning to call her to make some sacrifices in these areas for the sake of her husband and family. And so as she concludes, she writes this, my divorce spared me that pain and let me live the life I was meant to. I view that as an accomplishment. A very interesting expression, a sort of a prophetic word, you might say, on the subject of marriage and divorce. Now, we might be able to, and of course we can grant, as our confession says, that there are such a thing as biblical divorces that do protect women in situations of great need. And we'll touch on that a bit later, situations that Jesus would allow for divorce. But Bazelon is talking about something else, isn't she? She's talking about something else. Now, it might surprise us to recognize, actually, that there's some of what she's saying that has an expression of truth. She seeks meaning and fulfillment and happiness in life, and these are things that God actually does desire for image bearers of God. And she also seems, you could say, to accurately recognize that marriage is a call to a kind of sacrifice. To a sacrifice, to a giving up of oneself for another. And in short, really you could say, of course she doesn't use these words, Bazelon discovered that marriage for her found itself on the road of the cross. That marriage found itself right about there in Mark 10. That marriage finds itself in the midst of Jesus continuing to walk toward the cross and reflecting with his disciples and others on what it means to take up the cross and follow him. Bazelon there is finding divorce on the marriage, excuse me, on the road of the cross, and her internal GPS is saying, in 0.5 miles, enter the right lane, take the exits, and find the road of radical self-love. Now, you and me this morning, whatever category you are in this morning, if you're married, if you hope to be married, if you're in a church with married people, if you need an illustration of what it means to follow Jesus, you need to ask this question. What do we do when our internal GPS says to get off the road, take the exit, and find the road of radical self-love as quickly as you possibly can? And if we're honest, our internal GPS, perhaps you could call it the flesh, says that to us all the time. All the time we're being faced with this question, whether it's in married life or just life, will we pursue the road of radical self-love, or will in this expression, in this relationship, will we take up our cross and follow Jesus? And how we answer that kind of internal GPS, it won't just shape your view of divorce, though it will. It won't just shape your view of marriage, though it will. It will shape your entire life. And so with this expression or this discussion of marriage, Jesus explores this theme in a conversation with the Pharisees and then the disciples. And to understand what Jesus is teaching us here, we need to answer a question and then make an application. That's what we'll do this morning. We'll answer a question and then make an application. We'll see this in two parts. First, we'll answer the question. And the question that we must answer is this: what is marriage on the road of the cross? What is marriage on the road of the cross? And we'll consider this, and our thoughts will take us down to about verse 9, though really the whole passage will be in view to answer this question, what is marriage on the road of the cross? And what we're looking for is a statement or an assertion or a discovery of what it means to be married or what marriage is all about in the pattern of following Jesus Christ. And to answer that question, we need to consider the Pharisees' question. Verse 2, Pharisees come up, Jesus is teaching, and in order to test Jesus, they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? This is a test for Jesus, a kind of exegetical test, you might say. Moses, in the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 24, had given provision or guidance about how to write a certificate of divorce. And Jesus draws out that quotation from the Pharisees. Verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. If you look at the fuller context of Deuteronomy 24, the context of the writing of the certificate of divorce, you discover that a man would be, it said, provided this method if he found something indecent in his wife. If something indecent was found in the wife, then there would be this certificate of divorce. And the Pharisees' question here, this test, is really putting Jesus on the fault line of what was a contemporary debate in the culture that day. There were two schools of interpretation in understanding Deuteronomy 24 and divorce. There was what you could call a conservative school that saw this as only allowing for divorce if the spouse had an indecency that was particularly extreme, most notably adultery, sexual immorality, that sort of thing. And you could say there was also a progressive school that had a much lower standard of what it meant to do something indecent, that a husband, they thought, could divorce his wife for any perceived indiscretion. I've heard it at least a few times that this is sort of the burnt toast standard, that if the wife burns the toast, you find that as an indiscretion, and she can be sent away. And so the Pharisees' test here is putting Jesus on the fault line of that discussion, and how Jesus answers will set off a kind of earthquake. And we know the Pharisees' intentions generally. People who cause earthquakes, you could say, deserve punishments. You know, perhaps a death on a cross for causing a disturbance among the people of God. It's that kind of thing that would be in view for these Pharisees. And the question is, well, how will Jesus answer? How will Jesus answer on this crossroad of life? And what we see Jesus doing is that Jesus presses, in a sense, through the question or past the question or underneath the question, or he lifts our eyes above the question to see new horizons in the area of marriage and divorce. He avoids the fault line and gives us a greater picture of what marriage is to be all about. What is marriage on the road of the cross? And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What is Jesus doing with that answer? He's moving the Pharisees, and he's moving you and me this morning. He's moving you forward in your view of marriage. He says in verse 5 that Moses' revelation or Moses' provision to you came because of your hardness of hearts. Moses' revelation became because of a problem with you or with the people of God in terms of their behavior. If a school teacher provides guidance on the first day of class on how to turn in late homework, the teacher is not endorsing turning your homework in late. The teacher is making a provision in the face of failure, or guidance in the face of failure. Or imagine a scenario where the first 3 weeks of class in a semester, you have a substitute teacher, the real teacher, the most qualified teacher, the one with the PhD, the one with the skills to really teach the class, has not arrived in town yet. And the substitute teacher looks out, and it's a room of troubled and difficult students. And so the substitute teacher makes provisions or guidance on how school will be done for this 3 weeks. And that's a legitimate thing, but it's also legitimate for the real teacher to come into the room and tell the substitute teacher, thank you, and now that I've arrived, here are the standards for the class. And in a sense, Jesus here, with full love for the inspiration of the Mosaic Law and the work of Moses and what he's done, Jesus shows up as the new Moses. And compared to Jesus, Moses is a substitute teacher making provision for late homework. Moses is a substitute teacher making provision for late homework. Making a provision for people whose hearts are hard. And in particular, this provision and that culture would protect women because they would be given a certificate. They couldn't just be thrown out in the streets and everyone says, oh yeah, you're married to that guy. Go back to his house. She'd have a certificate in hand that would say she can go back to her home or she can marry again. She can be cared for and provided for in society. But what Jesus observes in the Pharisees is that they, in this fault line kind of debate, are treating the substitute teacher like the substitute teacher is the real thing. The Pharisees are engaged in a debate where the whole model and the whole debate is how do we turn our homework in late? How do we handle this process that's not the ultimate purpose of how things are to be done? And so Jesus here is the new Moses. He's creating, as it were, a new paradigm. The new teacher is in town, and now things have to be shaped after his view of marriage. And what is that paradigm? Or what are the two paradigms in view here? You don't have this morning, really, the textual debate that the Pharisees had in that first century culture, but really what we have is the debate that fills all of society about what is marriage. Is marriage contract or is marriage cross? Is marriage formed after the pattern of contract or the pattern of cross? The Pharisees here have a kind of contractual view of marriage. You know, our deacons could hire a contractor, and they do hire contractors to come and work on the church, do work on the roof, or install the new playground in the week to come. And if the one that was hired to do the work, you know, failed to order the playground or showed up late day after day or didn't do a quality job, it really wouldn't be too much for our deacons to announce to them that the contract is over. You haven't met your portion of the arrangements. We found a lot of indiscretions in you. It's time to move on. We'll go in another direction. A contractual relationship, and there's no problem with those kind of relationships existing in society. But for the Pharisees, and for the world, and perhaps for us, it's possible that we begin to think of the fundamental question about marriage is the contract. And what's the escape clause in the contract is the verse 2 focus of the Pharisees. What does this look like in your marriage, perhaps? Is your approach to marriage, I come into this for my good and for my happiness. I've got some things I'm going to bring to the marriage. You've got some things you're going to bring to the marriage. Your job is to make me happy. I'll try to return the favor as best as I can. When that thing starts to fall apart, I'll go ahead and write you the certificate and send you on your way. No harm, no foul. The contract is over. That is certainly a view of marriage that fills our society and seems to be the focus of the Pharisees here, focused on the certificates. But what is Jesus' view here? The paradigm of Jesus is not contract for us, but cross. The context of Mark 10, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone would be greatest of all, he must be servant of all. This is all in the context of teaching disciples of what it means to take up their cross. And there's this idea of leaving self and pursuing another. It fills the words of Jesus here. What do we do? A man shall leave his father and mother, leave that which was previous to him, and hold fast to his wife. They are no longer two, but one. What God has joined together, let no man separate. There's a leaving, there's a cleaving, there's a holding fast. There's a giving up of oneself for another. It's all embedded in this. What is Jesus doing? Let's move past the contract, and let's take our marriages to the road of the cross. We've talked about this road of the cross constantly in recent weeks. The idea of Jesus Christ, the illustration given of Jesus, is marching on ahead of us, and he's leading us to new vistas, and there we are, and we've got our bags, and there's Jesus out in front. Let's pick up our bags and keep following, keep seeing how he would lead us. And marriage is picking up your bags in one hand, holding your spouse's hand in the other, and doing it together. Following after Jesus. Let's hold our hands and follow Jesus on the road of self-denial, giving up of ourselves, on the way, following Jesus in the path of the cross and resurrection. Marriage leads us on the road of the cross. And for some, that's the whole problem. That's where Laura Bazelon, her GPS, starts to say, it's about time we get off this road. I'm not sure this is a good road for me to give everything up for the sake of marriage. And we could comment many things on that, but do not miss here where Jesus is taking the disciples. Where is he leading the vision for marriage? Some may want to get off the road because they don't like the destination, but what's Jesus' destination in view? Verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The Pharisees' eyes are on the Mosaic provision, Moses' provision, you might say. Jesus' eyes are on the Garden of Eden. The Pharisees' view of marriage is structured in a world where the vision for marriage had faded. And hardness of hearts had filled the people. And Jesus' eyes are on the garden, on the vision of how marriage was meant to be, on divine creation, on rest, on beauty, on splendor, of marriage together as God intended it. And of course, here we can make the obvious but incredibly important and true comment that the vision here is one man, one woman, and the gender is created by God and assigned by God, one man, one woman for life. It's abundantly clear in the text. And all of that is giving service to a greater vision that Jesus is announcing to us in marriage, a kind of re-entrance to Eden. Through marriage, where marriage is to be an experience of the beauty of God as God created it. And now, in a sense, you have an answer to the question. It may seem like a paradox, but catch what the answer to the question is. What is marriage on the road of the cross? In the footsteps of Jesus Christ, we follow Jesus to the cross and arrive in the Garden of Eden. In the footsteps of Jesus Christ, we follow Jesus to the cross, and we arrive in the Garden of Eden. He's leading us in the direction of beauty on the pathway of suffering. He's leading us forward by taking us back to the beginning, you could say. By inviting us to suffering, he's inviting us into life. By leading us toward the cross, he's announcing to us a kind of resurrection. Marriage is experiencing a resurrection in Mark 10 from the Pharisees' dead view to Jesus' living view. And this is quite a vision for marriage that you should embrace here this morning, no matter what your status is, no matter where you are in life. Every marriage should have these features to it. It should have the cross, sacrificial self-surrender toward each other, and it should have the garden. Beauty and joy in the experience of mutual love. And Jesus, like no other can, fuses those two together, the cross and the garden. And of course, it's Christ's own work that leads us there, Christ coming for his bride and restoring us to himself. That's what he's doing in the book of Mark and as he moves towards the cross and the resurrection. And we need both of those visions. Some Some see the garden in marriage. Some see that pursuit of joy, don't they? That's why they want to get married. Every date, every guy-girl interaction for them is a heart cry for the garden. They think, this is it. I'm going to experience the beauty of life I've always been longing for. And if that's you, you need to hear, it's got a cross to it. You sign up for marriage, you're signing up for sacrifice. You're signing up for giving up your interests, maybe your passions, your desires, your hopes in this situation or that, because you're signing up for a road of sacrifice. You might be signing up for diaper changes, for tearful nights. You might be signing up for someone that you're going to visit in the hospital over and over again as disease afflicts them or trouble confronts them. When you want to get married, in Jesus' view, you're signing up for exactly that, to leave and cleave in the face of suffering. But then you must acknowledge our culture as well. Maybe just sees the cross and misses the garden. That's what that New York Times article seems to say, doesn't it? It's just a cross. When we don't experience the garden, it's time to get going. Our culture perhaps has a jaded view of marriage, and it's lost a vision for the blessing of companionship on the road of following Christ. The Christian says, what is marriage on the road of the cross? In the footsteps of Jesus Christ, we follow Jesus to the cross, and we arrive in the Garden of Eden. So that's the answer to the question. What's the application? Our second consideration this morning, application, pursue, don't separate. Pursue, don't separate. And this will take us down through verse 12. Pursue and don't separate. Jesus, in verses 10 to 12, makes it pretty clear to us. This view of marriage should preclude divorce. Divorce is a separating or a breaching of what God has joined together. God makes the two one. Divorce is an attempt to make the one two. And it's a tragedy. It's a grievous sin against God to break God's math in this sense. Divorce is an attempt to say, you know, God made the two one, and I'll make the one two. And if I find another two that I would enjoy being part of, we'll make that one, and we'll do math this way, and we'll run the show here. And Jesus makes it clear, it's pretty strong words, that to do so is adulterous. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, verse 12, vice versa. It's a pretty clear and direct statement. Now, it's here where the question has to be filling at least some of your minds. Wait, I thought there was a biblical allowance for divorce, but Jesus is speaking in absolute terms here, and Mark seems to be speaking in absolute terms here, and maybe so too are you, Pastor. What is going on here? What do we understand about a biblical view of divorce as we see what is recorded, Mark 10, 10 through 12? And you are correct that there are places in Scripture that give biblical allowance for divorce, Matthew 19 and Matthew 5 on the ground of sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 7 on the abandonment of an unbeliever as an allowance for divorce, and our Westminster Confession affirms this. But what is going on here? Because we must come face to face with this text, which gives none of those exceptions. It speaks in absolute terms for us, and maybe it makes us uncomfortable. Maybe we got the definition wrong of marriage and divorce. Let me give an illustration here that might seem a bit silly, but I hope it's not too trite, and maybe we'll illustrate for you how to think about this. Imagine I'm coming home from vacation, and as I drive into Columbus late one morning, 3 in the morning, I discover that up and down US 31, there are a series of cars that are sprint racing up and down the street, 70, 80 miles an hour, going up and down US 31 at 3 in the morning. And then I look in the windows of some of the cars, and I discover that you all are actually the drivers. You all went and bought the Dodge Challenger I was preaching about a few weeks ago, and so it's you who are racing up and down US 31. What do I say in the pulpit the next Sunday morning? I think you would agree that it would be fitting for the preacher to say, stop. You are rebuked for this. This is dangerous. This is not according to God's law. This is not according to man's law. You're going to kill someone. You need to stop the racing in the middle of the night now. And it would be fair to preach that without much qualification. You would need the straight-up truth that you need to repent of that behavior. Now, is there ever a time to drive 70 miles an hour up and down U.S. 31? What if you're in a race to the hospital where minutes count? What if you are on vacation and you discovered that you left your 2-year-old outside at a gas station 10 miles up the road? Is it possible that there would be an exception for extreme action in the face of emergency? Yes. But the exception doesn't create the rule. The exception should not cloud the rule. The rule of life of no street racing through Columbus holds and is firm and needs to be said clearly. And so Scripture, as it were, works together on this front in regard to marriage. There are places in Scripture that do highlight for you that there are emergency situations, as it were. There's the 2-year-old 10 miles an hour up the road. Crisis is hit, and there is allowance for divorce. But we also need Mark, who, as Mark culls and summarizes and takes the words of Jesus, what should be recorded in this text. Mark says you need the absolute principle. You need the emphasis. Marriage is on the road of the cross. It is not a contract that you can cut off the way the deacons here at this church might take off a contract if something got rocky with a contractor on one day. That's not the way marriage works. One man, one woman for life. And those tragedies that would create an allowance for divorce must be addressed with intensity. You better be on the road if your 2-year-old is 10 miles away at a gas station. And it takes wisdom. These are some of the most complex pastoral questions that can be faced. And it takes a wisdom and an intense wisdom and an urgent prayer as we think about how does adultery work in life? Or what does it mean for an unbeliever to abandon their spouse? And how is this lived out practically in the church in patterns of love and goodness and kindness? And as I've already said, this sermon is not able to address every question that that creates. And know that there's a place, even here in this church, for prayer. Come and talk to your elders. Let's discuss together. Let's think together about how to face the tragedies of life. But do so with the view to the big picture. Do so with the view to the vision that the purpose of God, one man, one woman for life, that's the rule. That's what shapes reality. That's what shapes Mark 10. We get a focus on Jesus' view, the road of the cross on the way to the garden. We move away from a view of separation, and we move toward pursuit. Don't separate, but pursue. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. You love the verbs here. The two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Leave, cleave, hold fast, become, do not separate. And verse 9 is not simply a phrase that's in so-called wedding liturgies that is said after the pastor pronounces the husband and wife. What man has joined together, or what God has joined together, let no man separate. Verse 9 is a daily vision for the walk of marriage. Verse 9 seems to be not so much speaking of a man on the outside coming in and separating your marriage. Verse 9 seems to be speaking of you and your marriage to your husband or your wife, if you're married this morning, not separating, but continuing to cleave day after day. It's a daily vision for marriage. Another illustration here. Imagine you're taking a raft down a river. A kind of Huck Finn experience. You've got the skills to do this, and you build a log raft, and you're going to go down some river for 4 or 5 days and enjoy the water and enjoy the experience of life. And so you've got your boat ready there. You've got the logs all side by side, and you've got some kind of ropes or cords that hold them all together. And you go down the raft, and you experience the beauty of God's creation as you go down. But at the end of every day, as you sleep, and you take your raft off to the side, you check those ropes. You make sure they're still held together. You make sure the logs are still operating as one. Why? Because a little wiggle in this log tomorrow becomes a wiggle in 2 or 3 logs, and the next day you're swimming in the water trying to grab onto the log that's left to the next of you, next to you, and the rest of the thing is just floating down the river. You've got to keep the ropes together. And this is a vision for your marriage. You're going down the raft together. And the call for you is to fasten the ropes, to tighten them, to check them, to hold them together day after day. Why? To prevent the crisis down the road where you're swimming in the water and the raft is separated. It's breached. It's broken. And marriage is a fastening of the ropes constantly together. And in many ways, that's what it means to take up the cross in your marriage, to pursue that cleaving together in marriage over and over again. If you're married this morning, start now. Start this week. If you're not married this morning, pray for the marriages in our congregation to this end. That as a married individual, you'd go home and you'd think about, how do I get this raft tightened up a little bit? Where are the ropes that I could tie down to make this move more smoothly together? Likely what that's going to mean for you or requires from you is self-examination. Because the types of things that break up the marriages are the types of things that we've been struggling through in the whole book of Mark. A failure to deny yourself. A failure to take up your cross. A failure to put another above yourself, like the disciples trying to put down the one who's casting out the demons. And you do that in your marriage, and you put the other down as opposed to lifting the other up. You're led to a discovery that it's your own pride that has been separating the logs out. And the reality is, some of you married individuals this morning likely have some repenting to do. Repentance is a holding, fastening, tying together act in marriage. And it should be taking place in the lives of our marriages so that the raft continues to float down the water, so that man is not separating what God has joined together. But as you're thinking about how do I tie this thing together, do not miss the other side of what Jesus is offering here. You're called to the cross, but why would you take a raft down a river? If you were the one that enjoyed that kind of thing this morning, why would you do it? You probably do it because of the beauty of the sunset that you'll see. The colors changing on the leaves, or the feel of the water in your hands, the smell of the air in the morning. You do it because you enjoy the experience. You do it because you have a kind of internal longing for the Garden of Eden. And the raft is going to give you that experience. And that's what our marriages should be. There's a longing for beauty. There's a longing for blessing and splendor. There's a gift of God here. And you should ask yourself, as married individuals this morning, not just how do we tie the ropes together, how do we do the work that holds this thing, keeps it alive, but how do we enjoy the vision of, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. The gift of God from the beginning of the world, before sin ever showed up on the scene. A sense of how do we enjoy the beauty of life as we follow Jesus together. And what if it has failed you? What if marriage has failed you? What if you have failed? What if you have failed to perfectly take up the cross in your marriage? What if your spouse has struggled to take up the cross in relationship to you, and the impact is very, very difficult? What if every time you try to look for the garden in your marriage, it seems like there's a thorn there, there's a weed, and the joy just isn't quite full, and the vision of the cross and the garden isn't all the way there yet? But it's here you need to remember that marriage is indeed an illustration. It's a picture. It's an announcement of what Jesus is doing in his incarnation, where he is joining himself to man. He is purchasing a bride for himself. It's a bride that's got a whole lot of thorns on it when he makes the purchase. But he takes the bride, and he perfects the bride. And in eternity, in the new heavens and new earth, it will be the perfect marriage, where we, the church of Christ, will come down as that bride adorned for her husband. And it will be the experience of beauty forever, not because you've taken up your cross all the way, but because he went to the cross all the way. He paid for the sins of failures in this area and every other area in life. He paid for those sins. He conquered the grave, and he leads us to his presence forever. So let's pray to that end. Lord, we pray that this would be a congregation where marriages reflect that great story. That the big story of Jesus Christ coming to take a bride for himself, that story would be played out in our marriages day after day. Be with us, we pray. Be with those who have the pains and the sorrows of difficulty here in their life or the life of those that they love, perhaps parents or children or siblings or others that are grieving because the way this area, this garden that you've offered, has actually become a source of great tragedy. Lord, we pray that Christ alone would fill our hearts and that we would be shaped by the glory of God in our marriages together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.